This morning I want to draw your attention once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and returning to the verses that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. We were looking at verses 22 to 25 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we'll read these verses and come to them again this morning. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We were looking at these verses last Sunday morning, a post-communion weekend, which we had the previous weekend. And I was making the point that sometimes it's good to look at a theme, a specific theme of Scripture, away from the normal associations and activities associated with that particular theme. And we were looking at the Lord's Supper after we actually observed the Lord's Supper the previous week. And I mentioned too that sometimes it's good to speak about, for example, the coming of Christ into the world, the incarnation as we call it, apart from the Christmas season and the resurrection theme, apart from the Easter celebrations that tend to be associated with that particular time of the year. So it's good to stand back, so to speak, and just look at a topic and try to analyze it almost, as it were, dispassionately. We're never going to look at the Bible dispassionately, but taking a bigger, distant view of things. And what we were emphasizing last Sunday morning was the actions at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we saw that the emphasis basically is on three kinds of actions. First of all, there is the breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, and symbolizing, of course, the action by Christ in immolating himself on the cross of Calvary, breaking his body and shedding his blood for our salvation. It is all his initiative. It is his doing. We don't do it. We don't, as it were, crucify him. He has crucified himself. So the activity at the Lord's Supper is really a kind of parabolic enactment of the gospel, the historical events of the gospel, where Christ actually gave himself as an offering on the cross of Calvary. That's the picture. And it's all to do with actions. And I was wanting to make the point, and I wish to make the point again. We sometimes emphasize the elements in the Lord's Supper. And the history of the church has really been plagued with different arguments concerning the elements, arguing over the significance of the real presence or the spiritual presence. This is my body, this is my blood. The emphasis in the Scripture is not on the elements, it's on the activity, the actions. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. It's the action that is the emphasis in the scriptural account. Then secondly, we saw that on the part of Christ, there is not only the breaking, there is also the giving. He gave them the bread. He gave them the wine. And this is the message of the gospel. The gospel message is Christ offering himself to us. We are not being offered salvation apart from Christ in the gospel. It is Christ who is received. And when he says, "This is my body, this is representing me, take me," he says in this way. Drink my blood in this particular way. It is Christ that is offered and received in the gospel, not his benefits apart from Christ. And the third thing that we emphasized last Sunday morning was, on our part, there is simply the taking. Take it and eat it. Drink it. All of you, take the cup and drink it. And all that you and I have to do in response to the message of what he has done is to take by faith everything that Christ is offering alongside of himself. We take Christ. We receive Christ. You remember how John puts it in his gospel. When Christ came into the world, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to as many as believe on his name. So the emphasis in the gospel is receiving Christ, receiving the living Christ, but nonetheless the having been crucified Christ. Now that's what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. And we closed off last time by making the briefest reference to the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23 onwards, where we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the fourth account is given by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's comment on the activity of the Lord's Supper is that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And we finished off on that note last Sunday morning, emphasizing that the observance of the Lord's Supper is a preaching service. We are proclaiming something very specific about the death of Christ. It is not the end of him. And as long as the church lasts and the world stands, we observe this, but always looking forward to his coming again. The one who died is not dead anymore. He lives, ever lives, to make intercession for all who come to God by him. Now, it is interesting and most instructive that in every single instance, in the four instances of the New Testament recording the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is this reference to the future. And there is this reference to the kingdom of God. I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I will drink it new in the kingdom of God. In Mark's account, in Matthew's account it is, I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And in the Apostle Paul's account, of course, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it is this emphasis on the kingdom of God that I want to think about with you this morning. Because the Lord's Supper is teaching us something about the kingdom. It is teaching something about the kingdom that is coming. It's teaching us something about the kingdom that has already come in Jesus Christ. And so let's think this morning, especially around verse number 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day, a technical term that we'll look at later on in the sermon, that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And what I want to do, first of all, is to emphasize the way that the kingdom of God is emphasized in the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not suddenly, as it were, introducing some new idea. He is simply repeating something with which these disciples are very familiar. They would be familiar with it as Jews. They would be familiar with it as Christian disciples, because they have been long enough with our Lord Jesus Christ to know that his teaching largely concerned the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew's gospel puts it. So let's think just very broadly, first of all, about the kingdom of God. And we find the kingdom of God references scattered throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. We've been singing in Psalm 145 for a very specific reason. Because in that Psalm, verse 13, we read, we were singing together, "Thy kingdom hath no end at all. It does for ages all remain." Now there the psalmist is reminding us of something that was very familiar to him. Indeed, right from the very beginning of Jewish history as a nation, we might say, the idea of the kingdom of God among them was something that was imprinted upon their minds. In the book of Exodus in chapter 19, at verse number 6, even before the giving of the law, the people of Israel had been taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had come to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. And there they were to pause, and there they were to listen. And they were to listen to God speaking to them about the great things that he had done for them, and what it was now that they were to do for him. And in chapter 19 in the book of Exodus, the Lord establishes the nature of his people. "I have made you a kingdom of priests," he says. And therefore everything that they were to do as living unto Jehovah their God was in the light that they belonged to his kingdom. They all had access to him as a royal priesthood. But they all belonged, they were born into a kingdom with privilege. And that idea is scattered throughout the prophets. We find it scattered throughout the Psalms. So the kingdom of God is not some novelty that Christ has introduced. It is embedded in the very nature of God's relationship to his people. He is a great king, the scripture, the Old Testament tells us. He is a great God and a great king. And who are the citizens and the subjects over whom he reigns as king? They are described in the Old Testament as my people, my peculiar people, the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would love to spend the rest of the morning with you going through those many passages and the significance of them in dealing in the Old Testament with this idea of God's kingdom having come and can be experienced in the lives of his dear children. But we must move on for the sake of the brevity of time. When we come into the New Testament scriptures, we find that the gospel message begins in a real sense with the coming of John the Baptist. You remember how Mark's gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Now, in Mark's account of John's ministry, we are not told specifically that John was preaching about the kingdom of God. But when we come to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, for example, we find that John the Baptist came out of the wilderness preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand." And what John was saying was not that the kingdom of God was just beginning, but it is going to be revealed now in a new way, in a final form. The Old Testament, as we've emphasized already, was a teaching that emphasized God's kingdom. But there were great mysteries about God's kingdom. It wasn't as clear as we find it in the New Testament. And what John the Baptist is saying, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. He straddles the Old Testament and the New Testament. He belongs to the old. He closes off the old. But he also begins the New Testament gospel. And he is carrying over this idea, the kingdom of God is coming now. And it's going to come in a way that it has never come before this. The kingdom of God is near now. And we find, moving on from John the Baptist, we find our Lord Jesus Christ picking up in John's ministry, preaching the very same things in Mark's gospel as well as in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And we find Jesus coming out of the wilderness, having been tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we find him preaching, saying, repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And right throughout our Lord's ministry, we find over and over again references to the kingdom of heaven. Think, for example, of the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman baking bread. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going fishing, catching fish. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going through a field and he suddenly finds a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like an expert in jewelry and gems looking for the pearl of great price. And he comes across the one thing that he's always been looking for. That's what the kingdom of God is like, says Jesus, over and over again. And when he emphasizes that the kingdom of God is now near, it is imminent, he means that he is the final revelation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come near in Christ. Christ is essentially central to the message of the kingdom of God. It wasn't made so clear in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it is crystal clear. Jesus is saying that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must believe in him. To believe in him, to come to him, is to come into the kingdom. And if we will not believe in him, he makes it abundantly clear. You will be cast out of the kingdom. You will not come into the kingdom of God if we do not believe in him. That's the teaching of Jesus. And then we find the same thing with the apostles when we come into the book of Acts. You remember how Luke the historian reminds us in the opening verses of how Jesus Christ appeared during a period of 40 days to his disciples whom he had chosen, and for a 40-day period he taught them the things of the kingdom of God. He revealed to them in a way that they could never properly have understood previously. You remember when Jesus was preaching in Mark chapter 4, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, for example, we have a whole cluster of parabolic teaching by Christ, and how he would speak to the multitudes in parables. And then when the disciples would come to him privately, in private, and they would ask him, well, what do you mean by these things? For example, what is the meaning of the parable of the sower and the tares, the wheat and the tares? What is the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed? And you remember how Jesus answered their question, unto you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. It is not given to them to know it, but unto you it is given. And he would give an explanation as to the significance of the parable. After his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, and he explained to them in a way that before his resurrection, he could never explain to them until after the event. He was preaching and teaching them concerning the nature of the kingdom of God post-resurrection. Before his resurrection from the dead, how could he fully explain to the disciples the significance of his resurrection, the significance of his death on the cross of Calvary? What did it all mean? It takes an explanation of the events after the events have happened to get the full meaning. And when the apostles were taught that 40-day period, the things of the kingdom, this was in order that they would go out as preachers of the gospel and as writers of the New Testament scriptures, and that they would be able to explain to the whole world the significance of Christ and the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what we find in the book of Acts. We find Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8 at verse 12, going about in his ministry, and he was preaching the kingdom of God. You remember when the apostle Paul would say farewell to the Ephesian elder in Acts chapter 20 at verse 25. He is saying farewell to them, and he is reminding them of the kind of ministry that he had ministered amongst them. He was telling them that they would see him no more. Among whom he has gone, All this ministry in Asia, he has always gone about preaching the kingdom of God. The last verse in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28 at verse 31, is the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, freely living, so to speak. All those who would come to him, they would be welcome to come to him. And we are told that he was freely preaching in his imprisonment in Rome. He was freely preaching the kingdom of God. As far as the apostles were concerned, the gospel is inseparable from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something different to the ingredients of the gospel. He who has Christ has the gospel. He has life. He who has life is a citizen in the kingdom of God. That's the teaching of the Bible. And there is a certain priority and urgency in all of this, because we may well be saying to ourselves, well, that's very interesting and very instructive, but what really is the relevance of this for me? Well, the relevance is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus Christ is warning his disciples of the danger of being preoccupied with worldly things concerning what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, troubling ourselves over much about what maybe tomorrow is going to bring. Now, these are natural reactions to the responsibilities that we must fulfill in this present world. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, put everything into perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things will be added unto you. If we have the kingdom of God as our priority possession, then everything else will fit into place. The tragedy with so many of us is we are preoccupied with the things of this world, the mammon that is always under threat of moth and rust corrupting and thieves breaking through and stealing. And we're always anxious about hanging on to what we've got and fear to lose it. How can we get more and more of this world's goods? And our Lord Jesus Christ says that is not the preoccupation of human life. The great issue is not whether we are going to be well fed and clothed tomorrow. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. That's not the great issue, Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God. And at the end, it doesn't really matter whether we live or die if we're in the kingdom. If we're in the kingdom, we live for the kingdom. And if we die, we go into a glorious experience of the kingdom, greater than anything that we have ever known or imagined in this present world. That's the teaching of the kingdom, generally speaking. And there's no question that that is what Jesus is speaking about here. He is speaking of the same kingdom that the prophets and Moses were speaking about. He's speaking about the kingdom that he was preaching of in his parables. But here he is making a future reference. The kingdom of God has a future, he says. And this gives the great contradiction, surely, in our generation, of men and women who will try to tell us that Christianity is an ancient Middle East Asian religion which has no relevance in this technological society of ours today, which has no future. It has used its use-by date. It is an old has-been, and it will soon disappear from the face of the earth. There are people actually writing books and telling us that. And tragically, there are Christian people, and I know of men in pulpits, who seem to give a measure of sanction to that kind of thing. And they would tell us that the Christianity of the future is to be a different Christianity of the past. It is to be a Christianity that has been demythologized, and we can no longer rely upon the accuracy or the authority of the biblical record. We have to interpret the Bible's message through the eyes of modern findings, modern philosophy, modern science, and so on and so on. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he cuts right across that. He's not introducing a new kingdom. He's simply, as it were, clarifying the issues of the old kingdom of God that has always been the lot and the privilege and the possession of God's dear people. And he says it has a future. And the future, he tells us, is related to that day when they're going to see him again, and he's going to be with them again, and they are going to enjoy a feast together again in that day when he drinks the wine of the new kingdom or the final revelation of this kingdom of God. So the first thing is just a general comment about the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking about here. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize about the kingdom, and that is, it is a kingdom of pure grace. It always has been a kingdom of grace. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The kingdom of God is not just a concept. It is a power at work. To be a citizen of this kingdom is to enjoy privileges. It is to experience the security and the safety of being a member of this particular kingdom. We are familiar with this, are we not? In our present world, to be a non-person or to be a stateless person in many ways is to be a non-person. And there have been examples of persons who have been, as it were, rejected by every country in the world, and they're stateless. They have nowhere to go. They have no security. They have no passports. They don't enjoy the rights and the protections of citizens. If you and I are in some other part of the world, and we have an Australian passport in our pocket, we can go to an embassy or some representative body of the Australian government, and we can have legal aid. We can have legal sanctions. We can be protected. We can be delivered out of unjust and cruel incarceration. All kinds of privileges and blessings accrue to us belonging to this kingdom of the Commonwealth of Australia, for example. We have pension rights. We have Medicare rights. There are all kinds of benefits when you're in the kingdom. And even in the ancient world, to be a member of the Roman Empire was a tremendous privilege for an individual. People would queue up to buy, for sometimes at a great cost of money, buy citizenship. Because the moment you became a member of the Pax Romana, you were a protected person. And no one could willy-nilly lay their hands upon you. Caesar would see to it that his subjects were catered and cared for. That's the picture that we find in the scriptures. And we find God jealously watching over his people. Don't you dare lay your finger on my anointed, he says to the heathen nations round about. You deal with them in cruelty, I will deal with you. And to be a member of the kingdom in the New Testament sense and the final revelation of this kingdom is to be directly related to Jesus Christ. Not as a great teacher, not as a great moralizer or the greatest preacher and miracle worker that the world has ever known, but to be related to Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, we can't have the kingdom. We can't be in the kingdom of grace without having this relationship to Christ that is exemplified in the actions of the Lord's Supper. It is always Christ crucified. Why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because Jesus Christ is very commonly and very easily misunderstood. And the significance of Christ must really be grasped once and for all before we can enter into the kingdom of grace. You see, it is possible for an outsider to admire Jesus Christ as a great man, a great teacher, a great example. You even get politicians. British prime ministers have been known to say, even Margaret Thatcher, addressing a General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, at one time made the point that if the world, even in its politics, would follow the supreme example of Christ, what a pleasant, blessed place this world would be. Even kingdoms, in this earthly sense, recognize that Christ is a great man, and he's not a trifle to be swept under the carpet. And as I've said to you before, John Lennon thought that Jesus Christ was a great guy. And as far as I know, he actually admired him. But he didn't trust in him. He thought he was great. He was a great social do-gooder. Even Marx and Engels, the writers of the Communist Manifesto, they regard Jesus Christ as the first communist. In his teaching, if you've got two coats, give one away. Share the last piece of your bread with your hungry fellow. And they were saying, well, Jesus Christ, Christianity is based on socialism, they would say. There are all kinds of misunderstandings and therefore misapplications of Christ. And you and I become members of this kingdom of grace, only as we appreciate and appropriate Christ crucified. It's not what Christ said that brings us into the kingdom. That informs us, but that's not the door by which we enter the kingdom. We enter into the kingdom of grace through the death and the resurrection again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have the kingdom of God. We can't be in the kingdom and yet hold Christ crucified at a distance. To be a citizen of the kingdom is to share Paul's great confession. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To press on that I might know him. And to know him is not knowing him from a distance. It is to be conformed to his sufferings, to be sharing in his death, in order to experience the power of his resurrected life, in order that we might share in his resurrection, just as by faith we share in his death. He takes our sin and we give him our sin. To be in the kingdom of God's grace means that we are convicted of our need of Christ, not as a great advisor, but as a great savior, as our substitute man, the sacrifice in our place, experiencing on our behalf the awfulness of God's wrath against our misdemeanors. And that's where the kingdom of God begins for us. It begins with a great confrontation of ourselves, waking up to the reality of what we are really like and how we are totally undone. And even in the Old Testament, when God would remind Israel, his nation, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, he reminded them that their whole standing before him was based not upon what they had done for him, but upon what he had done for them. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. And all the law and all the life of Israel as God's kingdom people was based upon what he had done for them in pure grace and for his own glory, and for their ultimate salvation and glory. And it's the same in the New Testament. It means that we come confessing our need of Christ, and all who come to him will never be cast away. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Christ died for the ungodly. It was for when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who is it that are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in grace and in glory, as we're going to see in a moment? It is sinners who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's the kingdom life. The citizens in the kingdom, they live by grace. Grace is a power. Grace gives faith. Grace, which is always, always that power of God unto salvation, working within us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of grace. And God's people always, from the Old Testament down to the New Testament times, God's people always, always, always have lived by faith, always by faith, We were seeing that recently in our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember, when we're through that great chapter, the heroes of the faith. There's a life that is consecrated to God, a life of consecration. When he says, take it, he means take it and feed upon it, eat it and drink it. You and I feed upon Christ day by day. It's not just that we believe in him and then get on with life. We don't ever get on with life apart from him. We now live walking hand in hand with him, so to speak. He is the one who is ever with us. I am with you always, even to the end of the world, he said. The kingdom of pure grace, in which on our part there is no merit, no deserving, no offerings that we can bring of righteousness, no appeal to some imagined good deed, no appeal to a past history of prayerfulness and church attendance and almsgiving. No such things come into the thinking of those who belong to this kingdom, because it's a kingdom of grace, grace alone. And all our works of righteousness are filthy rags. And apart from this kingdom of grace, we are outside the realm of God's mercy and love and salvation, where there are privileges and blessings and securities for time and for eternity. But outside, all is woe and all is darkness, and all ultimately is going to be sin, to be despair and loss. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. But the final thing that I want to comment on this morning and spend, God willing, more time on it, because it's a wonderful topic, if time will allow us. It's a kingdom of glory. We were reading the other Wednesday in our midweek studies, you remember, in Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, you remember how the Apostle Paul reminds us there that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts and worldliness, we should live soberly and uprightly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might remake or make for himself a new people zealous for good works. That glorious hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. In the upper room discourse, which we find in John's Gospel, and we were looking at some of that at the communion season, you may recall that. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 14, in the opening verses, our Lord Jesus Christ, having taught the disciples that they were all going to forsake him and flee, one of them is going to betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter was going to deny him three times, and their hearts were devastated, they were sorrowful, and in the opening verses of John chapter 14, Jesus says this tremendously encouraging, surely, and uplifting truth. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me, even although you're all weaklings, departing from me, Peter betraying him. Yet they were still believers. He doesn't say you're unbelievers. He never accuses his disciples of being unbelievers. He accuses them of being unfaithful to him, cowardly in the presence of his enemies, of being characterized by weak faith, but never of unbelief. The kingdom still belonged to them. And when he was going to depart, he says, I go away to prepare a place for you. I know what you're going to do in relationship to me, but this is what I'm going to go and do for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, many dwelling places. And after I've gone away, I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to receive you in order that that you will be with me, and where I am, there you will be also. So there is that glorious day, that day, the day of his appearing, the day of the glorious appearing, the day of God, the day of Jesus Christ. It is the day of resurrection of all the dead. It is the day of judgment. It is the day in which the kingdom of God will be fully seen. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He will come again. That day, that is the day for which we should all be looking, because we are so preoccupied often with every other day. Apart from that day, we are preoccupied with today and yesterday, and what will tomorrow day bring? Yes, lawful, legal, and proper considerations. But surely if our priority is to seek first the kingdom, then we should be reminding ourselves constantly of the future destiny of God's people. We look too much to the past and too much to the present, and we seem to forget the future. And in the Bible, the future is clearly outlined for us. I don't mean that tomorrow is outlined for you and to me, because we don't know what a day brings forth. But we do know what the future holds for God's people. And there is no fear, there is no need to fear the future, because the future is secure, even as we sojourn in this foreign land, this present world, in the same way as an Australian in some foreign land, caught out, as it were, naked and without possessions. That passport secures a destiny, because that individual belongs to a legal entity in which there is guaranteed security by the national government. That's the picture. Our future is secured. What is the day going to be like, do you think? That day, the day of his coming. Well, there's one thing we do know. It is going to be the greatest day in the whole history of God's universe, because it is going to be the day when all the nations of the earth will be gathered together in one day. It's going to be a very strange day. All the dead who have ever lived and died are all going to be raised, and they're all going to be gathered together. I was reading recently something about a kind of rough calculation made by someone who goes in for these kinds of statistics, trying to estimate how many people probably have ever lived so far in the whole history of mankind. How many hominids? The man was, of course, an evolutionist and all that goes with that. But he was trying to work out, in the 100 million years or so, according to his premise, how many recognizably humanoids have ever lived? And the estimate was roughly 60,000 million. Now, I have no way of knowing if that's true or untrue or whatever. I have no idea how many people have ever lived. And I have no idea how many people are ever going to live in the future. There's about 7 point something billion of us at the present time. But never are we all gathered together at once. We're scattered here and there, everywhere on the face of the earth. And we're scattered over eons of time. So we represent only a minuscule portion. But that day is going to be a day in which all the nations and all the individuals, the dead, will rise. The sea will give up the dead which are in it, and the graves will be opened. It's going to be a day of great mystery. I don't know how the dead can rise or how the sea. I have no way of knowing, because I don't have the information that God has and that Jesus Christ has. But he evidently is well informed as to the details of that great day. And it is a day in which we will all see him, and we will all hear him. There's going to be no secret rapture, according to our dispensational brothers and sisters, where the church is taken secretly away from the trouble to come out of the great tribulation. No, indeed, it's going to be a very noisy day. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13 into chapter 5, is a great description of that day. The Lord will shout. Jesus himself tells in John's gospel, the day and the hour is coming when all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that are dead shall live those that are in the grave shall come forth. Some to the resurrection of eternal life and some to the resurrection of eternal damnation that day. It is a day in which there is going to be the loud blast of the trumpet. We were speaking about the trumpet last Wednesday in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? The need for clarity in Christian thinking and speaking. Otherwise, men won't know what the gospel is really all about. We need to be clear and make it loud and clear, like blasting a trumpet. That's what we're talking about. And so there's the loud voice of the Son of God. There's the blast of the trumpet. And this is why we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because that day is a day in which the kingdom of grace over which Christ rules is going to be handed over to the Father, that God the Father might be glorified in all things. You see, we sometimes emphasize the gospel in such a way that we almost ignore God the Father. There is no question that the Christian faith centers on Christ. But it's not only exclusively Christ. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God's love, it is God's glory that is ultimately going to be manifested when the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all its glorious aspects. And he will hand it all over to the Father. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. And Christ himself will be the messianic king in that kingdom in the glory. It is a day in which there are going to be multitudes alive. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us there of the great change. Behold, I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But there will be a whole generation alive, going about the daily business of living in this world. And there will be Christians going about the daily living of believing in Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this mortal body must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And all that is weak and sinful must be instantly transformed into that which is pure and glorious in holiness. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul, comforting the hearts of those who were mourning over believers who had died, thinking that maybe they would miss out in the glorious destiny of God's people. And Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they will be brought back with Christ when he comes again in that day. They won't miss out on anything. They will come with him in that day. And their bodies, the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will rise. And those of us who are alive and remain, we shall be also caught up in the air to be with the Lord, ever to be with the Lord. I don't have time to explore this in its details. That's the big picture. And surely if the Bible is consistent with itself, and if our faith is to be consistent with the Bible's teaching, then surely this is the great preoccupation of our Christian minds. The danger is that we are occupying ourselves with secondary and really very unimportant issues in comparison to the magnitudes and the momentous things of this, what one of the books calls the momentous event. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in that great day, the bride has been perfected in holiness and enters into the marriage supper like a wedding feast where the bride in all her finery, pure and white and clean, dressed up for the occasion, and Christ the groom appearing at his best, we might say. And they go in together and there's a marriage feast ever with the Lord. That's what Christ is talking about. my Father's kingdom, my kingdom, those who believe in me, you who believe in me, even although you're weak and wayward and willful disciples, still you are disciples. And this is your destiny, because you're members of the kingdom. And in that kingdom there are privileges. There is protection. There is blessing. There is the joy of the Lord. There is ever being with the Lord, to be with Christ. Far better. Who would want to miss out on that? The gospel is regarded by so many as either too foolish to be true or too good to be true. Well, it is not foolishness. It is good, and it's very good, and it's too good for us, but it's not too good to be true, because the gospel has been sealed, secured in the blood of the covenant. And the gospel is a free message. And anybody that wants the kingdom of God can have it, because the kingdom of God is now. It's near. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And whenever Christ is near, his kingdom is near. And his open arms are near. Because his open heart is here, and the kingdom is an open door. And face and receiving, taking, is all that is required. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace and mercy, he has saved us. That's what the communion is about. Because the communion is all about the gospel. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom, ultimately, of glory. I'll stop there. May God bless his word.